Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be spending some time in this well-known passage, but hopefully we'll be taking an approach today that might reveal something that we don't often think about as we try to consider how we can share God's Word with others. There's a lot we have to be prayerful about. I was just thinking this week, if you could have had a time-lapse video of everything that our fellowship hall has been used for in the last 2 or 3 weeks, it would be pretty incredible to watch that go. To see the workshops that have been there, to see the way our Tuesday Thursday school has used it, and if we had a time-lapse video to see how many loads of goods have been unloaded in the back parking lot and how many buckets have been packed, it would be pretty incredible to see that as well. And the encouraging part about all of that is we have opportunities to serve in all kinds of different ways. And chances are there will be so many things going on that no one person can be at everything and a part of every ministry, but all of us can be part of something. And it's just so encouraging to see that happening. And I was thinking about that even this afternoon as we've got our Lads to Leaders teams that are getting ready. The crews are getting ready for puppets and for song leading and Bible Bowl. And all of these things are happening along with our usual Bible Connection. And it's exciting to see them participating. Our group that's over at West 7th is part of the area-wide youth rally. There's just a lot of opportunities to be grateful for. And as we think about those blessings, I hope that's something that is always fresh on our minds, that we can really be grateful for that. We're going to start something tonight that may be a little different, but I hope it's something that will be helpful for us. A Sunday night series where we think through specific times in Scripture. We see individuals sharing the gospel, sharing the message of Jesus with others, and then reflecting on what we can do to model that same kind of approach in our own lives. A story that's shown up in a lot of books about ethics and best practices is one that took place in 1998 when a young man named Christopher Searcy had been shot, and his friends took him to Ravenswood Hospital. They got within about 40 feet of the entrance and then went inside and asked for help. But the hospital staff didn't help because they had been told they weren't allowed to leave the building in order to administer help to someone. And so finally had to get a police officer who could help these young men take their friend who couldn't move on his own inside the hospital. And so that shows up in a lot of books to sort of illustrate some of the challenges of our hard and fast rules. And they're probably good rules that they had in place for people not to administer aid outside the hospital. But on that occasion, you had someone who was hurt and who was suffering, was just 40 feet away from the people that could help. And one of the reasons that that story is so powerful is because we could easily make a spiritual application and think about where we are in the building where we are and remind ourselves that there are people outside this building that are in desperate need of help, that we have the responsibility, specifically, not just to come together and to assemble as a church and worship, which is vitally important, but also to leave the doors of this building and to go reach those who are in need. And so as we reflect on the importance of evangelism, we're going to be thinking about what it means just to start the conversation. As we spend time thinking through the challenges, I think that the term evangelism can be a little intimidating. It sounds like a technical term. It sounds like something maybe you have to have a certain kind of training in, or maybe it's kind of a church word that we don't use a lot outside the church. And yet all it means, if the gospel means good news, and in the Greek term, when you're sharing the gospel, you're spreading the good news. If you're evangelizing, all you're doing is telling the good news of Jesus. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have specialized technical knowledge about it. In fact, all you have to do is be a Christian who appreciates the story of Jesus and wants to share that with others. And so we're going to be looking at the words of Peter. I think about sometimes the encouragement that Dennis Stephen will give me some mornings before going to preach, saying, preach it like Peter and Paul. And as we think about preaching like Peter, we're going to take time today to reflect on what would it be like to preach the way Peter preached here. And so in Acts chapter 2, we're coming to very familiar territory. You're probably thinking, okay, I know what happens in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit poured out in a miraculous way. They're speaking in tongues. A crowd is gathered. And it's important for us to realize who that crowd was made up of. Those who had made it to Jerusalem for Pentecost had a great deal in common. There was a lot of common ground there because they were in Pentecost, because they believed in God who created them. They believed in the God who had given them the law of Moses and what we read in the Hebrew Bible. They might have argued over how best to interpret it, and there were different schools of thought and different rabbis that interpret it, but they had that as their common ground. And it's in the midst of that, Peter stands up and he gives them at least what we have recorded of his sermon here. Acts 2 tells us that he used many other words. And so when we're reading through the book of Acts, I think we're on pretty good ground to assume that when we read those sermons, we're getting an inspired maybe snapshot into a sermon or an inspired summary of a sermon, but probably not every word that was spoken, because as we read through what we have recorded of sermons, we could read through those pretty quickly, and yet they were preaching constantly. So we have the words God wants us to have of each sermon and of this sermon specifically, but we know Peter's using many other words to encourage others. But I want to just ask us to consider some of the things we can learn from Peter when it comes to sitting down and talking with someone else about God's word. And the first is that Peter is willing to confront an important topic. So if we begin reading in about verse 7 of Acts chapter 2, they're amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." There may have been times in our lives when we've said, you know, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see something miraculous, then I would know that God really exists. But Scripture gives us these reminders that even in times where God is doing something miraculous, where people are speaking languages that they could not normally speak without having gone and taken a crash course in that dialect, and the Spirit has descended like a rushing wind, and you've got tongues of fire, and you've got things happening, there will still be those who will say, you know, I think they must be drunk. They must be full of sweet wine. And so it's in that context that Peter stands up, and he's willing to address an important topic. Not just that topic, the topic that people are saying, well, they must be drunk because they're standing up and saying these things. But he's willing to confront the very people that he's speaking to about an important issue. And so that's the first thing I want us to take from this. He's willing to bring up the topic. He's willing to deal with it. And so he takes his stand in verse 14, and he says, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That's a little comical, I think, that instead of saying they haven't been drinking, he's saying, hey, it's too early. If you're going to claim that they're drinking, it's not lining up with the facts. It's too early in the day. But in fact, what was spoken of through the prophet Joel is what's happening. And so Peter's willing to stand up to address them. And as he goes through and in this sermon describes what's taken place, he is willing to look at the people who had been waiting for the descendant of David. They've been waiting for the Davidic king to come. And he's willing to look at them. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, he's saying, "You have crucified the Messiah." He's willing to tell them the hard truth. it's difficult to confront a topic that's uncomfortable. And yet, the most loving thing that we can do if there's a real issue in someone else's life is confront it. And that's really hard. You can probably remember conversations in relationships that you wish you didn't have to have, but you had to have it because there was a topic there, it was an elephant in the room that needed to be addressed, and you had to address it. You can probably think of conversations, parents with children, about things they didn't want to have to talk about, but they needed to talk about it. In fact, the most loving thing that they could have done was talk about that. And you've probably heard the stories over the years or the illustrations of a doctor sitting down with a patient. And the doctor might not want to give this bad news, a difficult diagnosis. The doctor would probably much rather not have that conversation, but the best thing that doctor could do for a patient is to be completely honest. And so Peter stands up, and he's willing to tell people who had been waiting for the Messiah. That's what they'd been waiting for. That's what they'd wanted, to tell them that the Messiah had come and they'd crucified him. I think that's a challenging issue just at the outset. Am I willing to deal with an uncomfortable topic? Am I willing to stand up and to share the truth, even if it's not always comfortable? Now, we don't have to be difficult when we talk about difficult things. In other words, I don't have to be a difficult person in the conversation about difficult things. I can seek to do it in as loving a way as possible. There are times we might turn people off from the truth with our attitude. Just the attitude we have in conveying the message might give someone an excuse to discount everything that we've said. Even if we're telling the truth, if we do it in a hateful way, that makes it really easy for people to say, well, you heard how hateful he was. You saw what she wrote. I'm not going to pay attention to anything that person says. So I certainly don't want to do that. I don't want to keep the people, the truth from others with our attitude, but I also don't want to keep the truth from others by omission. I don't want to skip over things that aren't fun to talk about. And it's a challenge. It requires prayer. These are not conversations we want to enter into without having planned for and prayed about these conversations. I wish I could stand up here in this series as some sort of expert on evangelism that knows how to handle every topic in just exactly the right way. But chances are you feel like me. Even when you have those conversations, on the drive home, you're kicking yourself thinking, I should have said it this way. Maybe we should have talked about this. That's an indication that you love and care for that person and that relationship. But if I'm going to reach others, I'm going to have to be willing to talk about things that are uncomfortable. It might be uncomfortable if someone who is not currently living a Christian life is going to sit down with me and study Scripture and we get to something that that person is not currently doing. That could be an uncomfortable conversation. That could be tough. Am I willing to confront that? And Peter also did something else that was important for this specific group of people. Now, next week, when we're thinking about what happens in Acts chapter 17, Paul takes an entirely different approach. But when he's dealing with those who respected the Hebrew Bible and the scriptures we read in the Old Testament, he was able to use Old Testament prophecy to describe what was currently happening. Specifically, Peter uses the words of Joel and of David. And so if you're not already open, I hope we won't have all these verses on the screen, but I hope you'll look at what he says in verse 17. And it may be that it is set out in your translation where you can tell it's a quotation. But he's willing to quote the Old Testament prophets. He quotes Joel's prophecy of the last days. And remember, we talked a little bit about that term, last days, and the fact that we're not necessarily looking for the last specific days that the world is turning, but we're thinking about this time period. And we see some specific ways that these prophecies are fulfilled. So look at what he says that as he quotes Joel in verse 17. It shall be in these last days that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Well, that's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. That's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritans are allowed to have access to the Holy Spirit when they become part of the church. In Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and his household are baptized, you have the Spirit poured out in a powerful way. Joel said it was going to happen, and Peter says what he prophesied is happening right now. He says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And it's interesting to see the way in which Scripture tells us that there are individuals, both men and women, who prophesy in the book of Acts. We see that coming to fruition. We even get indications of that in the Gospel of Luke when we're introduced to Anna the prophetess, or we're introduced to Luke chapter 1 to John's role as one who is not only baptizing but also who's prophesying. In other words, when the kingdom was at hand, the things that Joel was describing and anticipating were starting to show up. Men will see visions. Young men will see visions. We've seen in both Luke and Acts, we see visions that are there. Old men are dreaming dreams. And then when we think about all of these things taking place, he says in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In all of this that's happening, you need to call on the name of the Lord. And I always think it's interesting when we reflect on what that invitation is to do, to call on the Lord's name. Peter's going to tell them how to do that. That's the question that they ask at the end of the sermon. Well, what should we do? And he says, here's how you do that. But he's able to understand what took place in the Old Testament. And so he takes what Joel has said, and he says, this has happened now. So now we're applying this to Jesus. And then notice, here's that confrontational willingness he has. In verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So he's telling them that what happened was not a mistake. It was not something that caught God off guard. This was according to his plan. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I know that we've read through Acts chapter 2 many times, and I know we're probably familiar with the idea of resurrection, what it means to be raised from the dead. And it's not that the idea of life after death was unknown to the Jews. There were certainly arguments between the Pharisees and Sadducees over what that looked like and what did that mean, but it's not like that had never been discussed before. But for Peter to stand up and to say Jesus was raised from the dead because he is the one you've been waiting for would have been really powerful. It would have been powerful for him to stand up the first time we have it recorded that anyone publicly preaches that. Think of how significant that would be. And he flows right from that. You can imagine they're reeling at this. You've taken Joel's prophecy. You're applying it to Jesus. Now you've said that he is the Messiah. And now you've said that he was raised from the dead. Well, wait a minute. How do we understand that? How are we going to find a category for that? So what does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the words of David. And he says, here's what David said of him in verse 25. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. So he's quoting David, saying David was able to say to God, you will not abandon me to the unseen realm, to Hades. Hades is a broader term that encompasses kind of all the spiritual realm. And he says David had that confidence, but look, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So what is Peter doing now? He's saying, if you want to understand who Jesus is, take these words of David. He was looking forward to the descendant of the lineage of David that would sit on the throne. He's not going to be abandoned. So do you see how he's plugging in his message to what they already knew? Now, in a way, it was incredible to think about the kind of head start you would have had if you were speaking to people who'd been anticipating the Messiah. It wasn't always an easy job to convert those people, but you had a common background. You had something to draw from. And so he could quote Joel and David, and that meant something. You ever had the experience of living in an area or being in a place where the words of a certain person just really mean something there, but then you move somewhere else and they don't land the same kind of way, that it doesn't have the same kind of influence? I mean, I have a hard time thinking of a more effective communication strategy for that particular audience than what Peter does, as he shows them that what they'd been reading about and looking for was fulfilled in Jesus. And so he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then notice what else he does as he quotes Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most alluded to psalm in the book of Acts, in the New Testament even, as we see psalms alluded to. This one is very popular. It comes up a lot. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he quotes that psalm saying it's not David that ascended into heaven. He said David's the king, but he says the Lord said to my Lord. Wait a minute. If we have God, David speaking to God, who's the second person that the king would refer to as Lord? So we have not only the Father, but the Son here. He's speaking of Jesus. And so Peter can say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we think about the way Peter's able to use the Old Testament. We think of it from our perspective as the Old Testament. That wouldn't have been the way they thought of it, of course. But it provided a common ground. It's interesting to note that even when we read through 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage we often think of when we're about to take the Lord's Supper, as he describes what took place with Jesus, he also uses that phrase, according to the Scriptures. Well, Corinth was not the same crowd as Jerusalem. Corinth had a lot of pagan influences. Corinth had a lot of Gentile Christians. But there seems to be the expectation, at least from Paul, that the Christians in Corinth would have known the Hebrew Bible, would have known the Old Testament. So it's not like only the Jews were the ones who were expected to know the Old Testament. I think in the same way, we're expected to be able to understand what the Old Testament is anticipating and pointing toward. In fact, a lot of times the problems we might have in piecing together and understanding something in the New Testament is maybe because there are concepts in the Old Testament I haven't spent enough time with. Am I able to do that? But not only was he able to understand the Old Testament, he was also able to explain Jesus' mission. And so we just read in verse 33 about this promise of the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of the language that John the Baptist would use in John 3:16 when he says, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who's mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, there's going to be something different about the one who is coming. Luke would record in Luke 24:49 the words that Jesus gives his apostles, where he says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you were clothed with power from on high. So you're to stay in Jerusalem until you have power from on high, but I'm sending forth that promise. And then in Acts, we read about him in verse 4, saying, not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which you heard of from me. For John baptized with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. And so Peter is able to connect what John had been talking about to what Jesus had told them to wait for, and to say, this is now happening. This promise of the Holy Spirit is taking place. You're seeing it lived out. And I think it's interesting, too, if you look at the words we have recorded here. He begins with the words of the prophet Joel. But if you look at Peter's first statement in verse 22, it begins and ends with Jesus. That's his primary focus of this sermon. He starts out talking about Jesus. His conclusion is going to be talking about Jesus. And in the middle, he's explaining who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. I think there are times it might be tempting in our spiritual conversations to get sidetracked on issues that aren't connected to the good news. In other words, we can have spiritual discussions about side issues and lose sight of really preaching Jesus. Not to say there aren't other things that are important, but many times if I'm sitting down to study with someone who's not a Christian, if I'm not careful, I can let some of those kinds of discussions and questions derail me from my goal. It's possible for someone to ask a question that's a good question, but when you're sitting down to study with them, that's not the best question to answer right then. And so if someone really wants to know what you think about the different interpretations of Revelation, it's probably not best to start with that at the beginning of the study. Let's get to Jesus first. Let's help them understand who Jesus is. Then we can see where all those other things line up. That's Peter's prerogative here. I want to tell you who Jesus is. Here is what happened. Here's what you need to understand about him. That he was both Lord and Christ, a term that means the anointed one, the one they'd been waiting for. It's similar to what happens a few chapters later when you have Philip and the Ethiopian discussing and studying the scripture together, and he's able to start from that scripture in Isaiah and preach Jesus to him. Now, while you might look at the writing of Isaiah and say, well, I could see where you'd make that connection between Isaiah and Jesus, I have a hunch that it wouldn't have mattered where in the Old Testament this man was reading from, that Philip would be able to show him how that leads to Jesus. Am I able to explain Jesus' mission? Am I able to describe Jesus' identity to others? More than just, well, he was a great moral teacher, more than just what our culture would kind of understand or know about Jesus. Do I know Scripture well enough to explain how Jesus fulfills these expectations and why that matters? That why the fulfillment of those messianic expectations matters for me today in the 21st century. Am I able to explain that? That was a key part of what Peter's doing here. And so then he gets to the point that we probably quote most often in verse 37. They hear this, they were pierced to the heart. Remember, he's telling them that the one they had been waiting on had come, and they killed him. They allowed him to be crucified. And they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, rather, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." There's that promise language again, right? We talked about that just a minute ago. John was pointing to the one who was going to baptize with the Spirit. That's the promise that Jesus gave. And now Peter is saying that promise is for you, for your children, for all who are afar off. So it's a powerful, powerful message. He's telling them how to call on the name of the Lord. And we certainly don't need to rush past the specifics of what he told them to do, that repentance is more than just being remorseful for what they'd done. They felt remorse. They were pierced to the heart. They were already hurting because they looked and they saw what they had done. But there's something more for repentance. Repentance means I'm going to change my life. Going to be baptized into Jesus Christ, and then that term there, for the forgiveness of sins, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Lastly, Peter continued to teach and encourage them. Can I just go ahead and share something with you that I've been thinking about this week? There have been a lot of times when I've talked about Acts chapter 2 that I've spent a great deal of time on these verses that we just read, and specifically verse 38, and for good reason, it's important. And verse 39, for good reason, it's important. But verse 40 reminds us that that wasn't the end of what Peter did. He continued to teach and to encourage. And it would be easy for us in our studies with other people to want to get to the point of baptism and to say, "Are you ready to be baptized?" And they say, "Yes," and we enjoy that together. It's a wonderful time. We're celebrating with them. And then that's it. And then we say, "All right, looks great. You know, we'll see you Sunday." And we don't follow up and teach and encourage others. At least I know there have been times I think I should have done a better job than that. But what happened in verse 41 is he continued to solemnly testify He's encouraging. He's exhorting. And then he says in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls added. They were continually devoting themselves. What were they devoting themselves to? To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles are continuing to teach and encourage. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we get the detail here that Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles, teaching them. So those things that he taught them about the kingdom of God, it seems to me it's a pretty good assumption that those were the things they were telling these Christians. And the Christians wanted that teaching and encouragement, so much so that people were sacrificing and selling things to support those who were from out of town, who were probably staying for longer than they planned and needed food and lodging. They were devoting themselves to Jesus. It's not a one-time response. It wasn't being baptized on the day of Pentecost and then walking home and then just kind of resuming life as usual. This was a big shift in the way they were living. So how devoted am I to continual teaching and encouragement? Am I committed, if I sit down and study with someone, to invest in that individual because of that person, because of who they are, not just because we want to say, hey, we have someone baptized. We've added that to our statistics. Isn't that great? I'm not against keeping track of numbers and statistics, but that's not where it ends. And Peter reminds us of that, that any study is going to be continual. If people were looking at my life, would they be able to tell who I was dedicated to? I have a hunch that if we had been there on the day of Pentecost and we saw these thousands of Christians, there wouldn't be any doubt in our mind where their dedication was focused, what they were doing. We'd be able to see it very clearly. And so it's a challenge for me to think of my own life. What would people think I was dedicated to? If all they had to look at was me and what I'm doing and how I'm living and where I'm investing my time and my money and my effort, am I committed to continual teaching and encouragement? I've got to be willing to confront something that might be uncomfortable. I need to be able to understand the Old Testament because I have to be able to explain Jesus' mission and why that matters, and then continue to teach and encourage. One thing that I want to do in these Sunday night lessons is give us a tool that we can use in studying with others. And so I want to start with a really helpful study that Jonathan put together. I think it's probably been a year or two ago. It's simply titled In Christ. Hopefully you have seen that out. We've tried to have copies of that out. These are designed for you to take and to study with people. But I just want to share with you what resources are here. And anytime we talk about a tool we could use to share the gospel with others, there always has to be a person attached to it, right? We don't just want to toss a study at someone and say, hey, read that, let me know when you're done with it, and then we'll move on from there. There's got to be a relationship involved, right? We want to sit down and we want to talk to someone. But what you'll find is a really helpful approach to sitting down and thinking through some of these subjects. Now, what we see here, too, you'll look on the back, and Jonathan's put a really helpful description here that this book is going to contain a lot of passages of Scripture. Now, one of the challenges, if you're going to sit down and study the Bible with someone, if they have a Bible, obviously they might feel more comfortable using that. We don't want to appear as if, well, I've got this little booklet where things are typed out the way I like them, so we'll read from this. If they want to use their Bible, that's fine. But sometimes, if someone who isn't a Christian has a Bible, it might be a family Bible, might be a King James Bible, which could be difficult to start out with and kind of navigate some of that language. And so in here, we have the Scriptures typed out in the ESV translation. But an important reminder here is that when we read these passages of Scripture, that every one of them has a context. Every one of them was spoken in a specific situation, written in a specific situation. And so what we never want to do when we're studying the Bible with someone is to rush over the context, because that'll leave them with an idea that the New Testament, instead of being a collection of inspired writings, is just kind of a flat level book where everything happened at the same time, and we're not really helping people understand. which took place when and why this person says this and why this is needed over here. And so an important reminder is when you're using a study like this, you might look at this introduction and say, well, that's just a few pages. That won't take very long. Right, we'll get through that pretty quickly. Well, if I'm going to take the time to understand the context of each of these passages and explain that, well, it's going to take a lot longer. Now, the challenge you have when you're wanting to study with someone is you're going to need to cover various passages of Scripture, right? You're going to need to look at all kinds of different Scripture, but taking the time to make sure as you go through that you're looking at them in context and that it's not just a continual chain that you just chain this Scripture to this Scripture to this Scripture to this Scripture, and there's no discussion of what the context was in each one, and by the end, it's kind of like you've argued someone into a corner, and now you've got to believe and become a Christian because of all these Scriptures that I've lined up. Even if we have the best intentions, if I'm not teaching someone how to understand the Bible, then I'm not giving them the tool they're going to need to keep growing. And so if I haven't done the work to help them understand the context of Scripture as we're going through, then by the time they get to the end, they might become a Christian and be excited, but they're going to be so far behind, further behind than they would have been if I'd been helping them understand Scripture each step of the way. And so I'm thankful for that reminder that we have here. But the introductory section just talks about needs that people have. If we're sitting down and talking with someone, we're talking to someone who's hurting. We might not know exactly what that hurt is, but it's good for them to think through it and to think about what would it mean to know you're not alone in this struggle and with this challenge. And so to think about maybe some of the things they're going through, a place they can write that down. Our plea is that we're seeking to have unity rather than confusion. And I like what we have written here. Our plea is not, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm pleasing, you're not. My church is right, yours is wrong. Our plea is we all love God and want to please Him. Let's allow Scripture to guide us into unity. And so as we think about the question here, even for someone's own religious background, it's good for them to write that out. There's something about writing out, well, I remember this when I was a kid. I remember going to church and doing this. When you have that written down, there's something helpful about that. So the next study is thinking through the Word of God. Now, the reason that this is vitally necessary is because we don't live in a world that has the same understanding that they did on the day of Pentecost. He could stand up and quote Joel and David, and that meant something. But if we stand up and just quote Scripture at people today, it might not mean something to someone if they don't have background in it. So before we go any further, we need to take time to establish that in this time together, we're going to let God's Word guide us. Because if that's not established at the outset, then it could be really easy to have a conversation that sounds a lot like, well, you might think this and I think this, and there's no real standard. But so these passages, as you flip through these pages and you'll see this, have passages that help us understand, okay, what does Scripture say about the Word of God? How are we going to understand it when we use it together? And getting on the same page, just because this is one section, if you're sitting down and talking with someone and they have doubts about Scripture and about the Bible, you might have to take a long time to get through these pages. In fact, you might have to step back and start looking at how we got the Bible and building that basis until they can get to the point where they're ready for Scripture to be the guide. But then you see a section here that'll be on sin and salvation. What does that mean? We talked about confronting uncomfortable truths. Scripture certainly does that for us. In fact, if I'm just reading God's Word, God's Word is going to lead me to convicting issues and convicting Scriptures. And if I can have the attitude that I'm not telling someone, here's what you ought to do, but I'm standing next to someone watching as we both read Scripture together and we're letting God tell us what to do, it makes an incredible difference. So there's a section on sin and salvation and what that means, a section on Christ and His church. We talked a little bit about that this morning, but it's important for us to understand what is our culture's understanding of what church is and what church should be. What does Scripture say church should be? I've already said Scripture is going to be my authority. I've already said I want salvation, so I've got to understand church the way God describes the church. And as a part of that, you see what happens when people joined the church in passages like the one we've read about. They were added to the church because they became Christians. They became children of God. And this section ends with that question. Are you ready to put Christ on in baptism? It may be that if you're sitting down and talking with someone, that that's the most fearful you are in the entire process, is bringing up baptism. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of helpful if you've got a booklet and it's right there. You know, that way you can say, well, did you see this question? You don't even have to be the one to bring it up. It's right here written for you. And then there's a section that reminds us of commitment. And that brings us to what we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, that they were committed, they were devoted, that they continued, that this isn't the finish line when we're baptized. That's not the end of the journey. That's the beginning of a new journey. And so as you leave today, you may want to grab a copy if you haven't already. Hopefully this will be a helpful tool. Hopefully this will give you some guidance if you want to sit down and study with someone, that this could be something that would be effective. I'm thankful to Jonathan for putting this together, and I'm thankful for the opportunity we have to use it as a resource. I hope we'll take advantage of that. Of course, the good news of Scripture, the gospel we've been talking about, is the same message that Peter preaches in Acts 2, and that same invitation is open to us today. For all who are afar off, we're part of that, at least when it comes to time and as well as location. Those who are far off, that God's given the opportunity of salvation. If you need to become a child of God tonight, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we want to make that available. We would love to join with you and celebrate that with you. It may be that you need prayers or encouragement. Let's all leave here today committed to serve the Lord, committed to His church, and committed to share His word with the world. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.